All right, my name is Nathan LeMaster, and we are talking about wisdom literature in this session. And I think over the last few weeks, there have been different sessions on how to read different portions, especially Old Testament, so how to read Torah, how to read the prophets. And one of the particular areas that I really love, especially in the Old Testament, is wisdom literature. And it's an area in the Old Testament that requires a great deal of time and investment, and I'm hoping to impart some of that, just the time that I've had the pleasure of studying, to impart some of that today. Let me open us first in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our topic. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you. We're grateful for your kindness towards us. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to come together to encourage each other, to learn more about your word. Father, this is such an important topic for us to discuss and for us to study from your word, so we pray that you would give us insight. We pray you give us humility as well. Help us to tremble before your word as we should, and help us, Lord, to be an encouragement to each other as we seek to understand these things from your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I teach at the seminary. I've been at the seminary for a little while, graduated from the seminary a while back, and I teach Old Testament at the seminary. So Hebrew language in particular, Hebrew exegesis, but one of those areas that I really focus on with my students is wisdom literature. So I teach a class on Ecclesiastes. I teach a class on all of wisdom literature for a Master of Theology program. And so I greatly enjoy wisdom literature because every semester I get to go through it again. And it's really good for me as a professor to have the opportunity to engage with students, hear students' questions and things that I haven't even thought about, where we'll be going through a particular text, let's say in Ecclesiastes, and I have students that ask really good questions. And that's kind of part of the nature of wisdom literature, is just sitting and asking good questions about the text and trying to understand what exactly is being communicated in the wisdom literature. So wisdom literature, let's first of all define what do we mean by wisdom literature? What exactly are we talking about when we mean wisdom literature? There's actually a little bit of debate for wisdom literature. And you guys will see my daughter over in the corner here. She's she might come over from time to time. But you just ignore her. She'd be all right. So there's a little bit of debate as to what defines wisdom literature. And I'm gonna make a proposal to you as to what or how we should understand wisdom literature. And that'll help us to understand what exactly is wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Okay, so the books that I would put in the category of wisdom literature, first of all, would be Job. The next one would be Ecclesiastes. And the next one, of course, would be Proverbs. And I would put those three books in wisdom literature in particular. There's some debate as to is Song of Songs included in wisdom literature or not. There are some of the Psalms that we have that have wisdom literature components to them as well, where a particular psalm will say in its title, like, this is a psalm to help you be more wise. Okay, if you're reading through the Psalms, and you see those Psalms that say a maskil of David or a maskil, you guys know that particular term, or maybe you've seen that term before. That term is just it's a title basically to say this is a psalm that's meant to make you wise. Okay, maskil is just a Hebrew word meaning to make wise. Okay, so maskil. There are some Psalms that we have in the Old Testament as well. That would fall into the wisdom literature category. The reason, though, that I would place Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job, and also some of the Psalms into wisdom literature category is because they all have a thesis statement that's very similar. There's one thing that's at the heart of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. It's one thing that you see across the board in wisdom literature, and it's a very important and particular statement that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's a very important statement, and it kind of ties all of it together. And what's really interesting, what's fascinating about wisdom literature that we have, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job, is that that statement comes at a very particular place in each part of the books. I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Today, we're going to focus in more so on Ecclesiastes. But I want to help you, first of all, to understand why do we have three wisdom literature books in the Old Testament? So what is wisdom literature trying to accomplish, and why do we have three books on wisdom literature in the Old Testament? Why not just one? Okay, you can ask a similar question, let's say with the prophets. So you have Jeremiah, you have Ezekiel, you have Isaiah, you have the 12 minor prophets, and the question is, why do we have so many of different prophets? What's the difference between Ezekiel and Jeremiah, or Ezekiel and Isaiah? What is each one trying to accomplish that's unique? And something that's fascinating to me about the wisdom literature books is that each one has the same thesis statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but each one has a very particular, specific, and unique approach to try to understand wisdom. How many of you, in reading the Proverbs, let's start with Proverbs. In your own devotions, let's say, you spent time in the book of Proverbs, and you come across a proverb that is difficult to understand because it doesn't seem to be true. Okay? I'll give you one example. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart far from it. And you say, that's generally true, but I know, maybe you have a friend, maybe you have a sibling, maybe whatever. You're like, I know this person was trained up in the way that they should go. They were raised in a biblical home. They heard the gospel, but they're not going in the right path. They're not going in the right way. So how do I correspond that statement in Proverbs with the reality that I see around me? Another statement in Proverbs would be something like, basically, if you're wise, then you'll be wealthy. Okay? If you're wise, you'll be wealthy. And you say, well, I've been going after wisdom for a while, and it doesn't quite seem like the money is trickling in at the same rate. And so you say, well, how do I correspond those two things? If you're wise, you'll be wealthy. Another idea in Proverbs would be, if you're wise, you live a long life. Right? If you're wise, you live a long life. Well, we look around us and we say, yeah, I mean, the foolish person is going to make mistakes that will lead to problems and cause issues in their life and maybe result in an early death, something like that. Okay, generally, sure, that's true. But I can look around and I can see lots of people that are wise, that are godly, and their life is cut short. We can look in church history and see all kinds of examples of people who were dedicated, pursued wisdom, pursued godliness, and they died young. Think of Jonathan Edwards as an example, right? Talk about someone who had wisdom, someone who was a student of the Bible, who dedicated his life to understanding the word. Well, he died young. Robert Murray McShane died very young. We see all kinds of examples in history, church history, of people who die young. So we say, well, how does that work? Is it just giving us general statements? It's like, generally it's true that if you're wise, you'll be rich. Generally it's true that if you're wise, then you'll live a long life. Well, if it's making general statements, how is that helpful? How does that give me insight into what life should actually look like? Right? I try to follow after the Proverbs, so I try to gain the wisdom that we see in the Proverbs, but if it's just making general statements, then how is that applicable to me? Okay, so there's an issue there, an issue with how we understand the book of Proverbs. And I bring that example up in Proverbs because I want you to understand wisdom literature in terms of these three books: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And we need all three of them together to understand wisdom, to understand wisdom literature and why God has placed them into the Old Testament. Okay, we need all three of them together. Actually, turn to Proverbs. Let's just take a look really quick at Proverbs chapter 1. Okay, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1 starts out in a very interesting way. In the seminary, I take my guys through this in particular, and I ask them, if you just read from verses 1 through 6, just read all of the different words that Solomon uses for wisdom, understanding. Okay, so Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, verse 2, to know wisdom and discipline, to understand the sayings of understanding, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion, the wise man hear and increase in learning, a man of understanding will acquire guidance, to understand a proverb, an enigma, words of the wise and their riddles. Okay, he has more than a dozen different words that starts out in the first six verses 2 through 6. And all of that section that he's saying there is just, I want to understand. I want to understand correctly. I want to understand the world around me correctly. And as Solomon and others write in Proverbs and go through Proverbs, what's the goal? What's the goal of wisdom? To understand correctly. Now, you probably, at least I did growing up, heard that what's the distinction between knowledge and wisdom? We would say, just this is me growing up, I heard always that knowledge is facts and wisdom is like application of those facts. And I always struggled a little bit with that. I'm like, what do you mean application of those facts, right? There's knowledge and wisdom is knowledge applied. You're like, what do you mean wisdom is knowledge applied? What does that mean exactly? I want you to think about wisdom in a little bit of a different way. Not just application of knowledge. Wisdom is not just applying facts. Okay? Wisdom, in terms of the Old Testament, is your worldview. It's how you understand and interpret the world around you. It's how you look at everything that's going on and you understand what's happening and what God is doing in the world. Okay, so Solomon starts out Proverbs and he just gives statement after statement after statement. He just says, I want to understand. I want you to understand. I want you to have a correct insight into God's working in the world. If you look at Proverbs 1:7, he starts out the book with his thesis statement. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. We'll talk about that. Because you're like, what does fear of God have to do with knowledge? What does it have to do with wisdom? Okay, what do you mean? What's the relationship between those two things? Very, very important, central to wisdom literature. So, just going back to the heart of Proverbs, Solomon starts out and he says, I want to understand. He gives his thesis statement right away. And he says, you want to gain wisdom? Here's where you start. Fear the Lord, beginning of wisdom. Then he goes through the rest of the book and he gives example statements. And in Solomon's explanation, what he's doing is saying, the way in which God has set up the world, it should work like this. Okay, it should work like this. If this, then this. If you train up a child in the way he should go, then he will not depart. If you're wise, you would be wealthy. If you're wise, you would live a long life. He says, this is how God has orchestrated the world, set up the world, And this is the ideal about how God has designed the world to work. The problem is sin comes into the equation. Issues, problems, brokenness comes into the equation. Now, this is where we hop over to Job. Okay, we take a look at Job, and we ask, what's the relationship between Proverbs and Job? And Job, in particular, is the book that I don't want to say that I enjoy reading it the most, because Job's a weighty book. If you read Job 1 and 2, there are so many questions that should come into your mind when you read Job 1 and 2. In the description of the servants that come to Job to tell him, your sheep are gone, your camels are gone, your oxen are gone, your children are gone. In the text, you can just read it in English. It says, before this one was able to get his words out, the next one came on the scene. Okay, so picture Job, unaware of what's about to happen to him, sitting at home, wherever that he is, servant comes in, delivers news. Before the servant can get that one sentence out that he's saying, the next servant comes through the door. Before that servant can get the sentence out, the next one comes through the door, and the next one. And in the space of a minute and a half, maybe, Job lost everything. He lost everything. The way that Job is described in Job 1 is he's an upright man, he fears God, he turns away from evil, blameless. Okay? He's given four particular descriptions of Job. God describes Job using the exact same words. In talking with Satan, God says, have you considered my servant Job? Blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. Job spent his entire life pursuing, up to that point, he spent his entire life pursuing wisdom. He spent his entire life pursuing righteousness. His entire life being a fearer of God. Okay, it's a very important description that's given of Job. He's a God-fearer. All of these things happen to Job. And Job says, Proverbs hasn't been written yet, but let me interpret this for you. Job says, I lived my entire life according to Proverbs. I did everything that Proverbs said. I was wise. I became rich because I used my wisdom correctly. I was wise. I have one wife that I'm faithful to, that I love. I have my children who I am training up in righteousness. I'm showing them, I'm explaining to them what does righteous living look like. And Job says, I did everything like Proverbs says I should do, and I just lost everything in a minute and a half. In a minute and a half, it's all gone. And the question in Job is, how can that happen? How can it happen that everything is taken away? What does that tell us about God's character? Now, you might be tempted as you read through Job to think that God does not answer Job's questions. So Job, concerning the thesis statement that he has, is found in Job 28:28. Okay? The structure of Job, in 30 seconds or less here, you have three friends that come on the scene, and you have a cycle of three speeches. Okay, so the first one talks to Job, Eliphaz. Actually, Job speaks first in chapter 3. Then you have chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz speaks. And initially you think, all these friends are here to comfort Job. They're great guys. And Eliphaz speaks and says the most horrible things to Job in his first speech. Eliphaz, now bear in mind that Job's children just died. House crushed them. House fell down on them. And Eliphaz, in his first speech, says to Job that the wicked man's children will be crushed at the city gate with no one to deliver them. And you're like, maybe I wouldn't have said that. maybe not the best way to comfort your friend whose children were just killed by being crushed in a house. Maybe I wouldn't say that. But Eliphaz has a particular worldview. And in Job, you see a clash of worldviews. You see a clash of wisdom. Eliphaz says, I have it figured out. I've got it. I have it figured out. If you're wicked, you're punished. If you're righteous, you're blessed. You're being punished, ergo, you're wicked. Something you did. Something is wrong. You're wicked in some way. And you need to confess it. You need to get over it, repent from it, and turn on. And then God might bless you again. He says, I've got it figured out. I know. Okay, you have three cycles of speeches. And Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they just keep saying these same things to Job. We know you're a sinner. We know you're doing what's wrong. We know this because it has to work this way, according to their worldview. Job knows that he's blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. It's like, I don't have some hidden sin. Job's not saying that he's perfect. He never says that. He says, I know that I don't have some big, huge, hidden sin that's causing this. So Job says, so my worldview has to change. My worldview cannot be you sin, God judges you. You're righteous, God blesses you. He says it can't be that. It cannot be that because I didn't do some great sin. It says Job holds fast to his integrity. He says, I'm not gonna lie, I'm just holding fast to my integrity. Okay, so Job knows that can't be the case. So Job's worldview has to shift a little bit. It has to change a little bit to adapt, to understand what's going on around him, what's happening. You get to the end of the friend's speeches, and Job goes on this really long speech, and in the heart of that speech is Job 28:28. And in Job 28:28, you have, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job says it. And Job, in chapter 28, it's a beautiful chapter concerning wisdom. Job 28, Job says, look how much people look for gold. And he gives all these examples of miners digging down into the earth where no human foot has ever trodden before. Look at all of these things that people do to find gold, to find treasure, to find money, all the things that they go after. And he says, but nobody really searches for wisdom. He says, finding wisdom should be more valuable to you than gold, than money. Everybody searches after money and does crazy things, dangerous things, to try to get money. Job says, don't worry about that stuff. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. Search for wisdom more. Why? Because wisdom is exactly what Job needs to understand what's going on around him. He says, I can't live my life in this conundrum. I'm suffering. I know that I'm righteous. I don't know what's going on. I have to answer this question. If someone came to me and brought me gold pieces, I'd be like, thanks, but no thanks. I want to understand. I want to understand what's going on. Why did this happen? It's more valuable to Job that he understands, that he has a correct worldview, that he interprets everything correctly than it is to gain treasure. Okay? Even for Job, more important than just relief from his physical discomfort. Okay, Job is suffering immensely. But it's more important to Job that he understand, not just that he get relief from his ailments. You have Elihu who comes on the scene. And Elihu, I view Elihu as a good character. He's kind of like a John the Baptist character, prepares the way for the Lord to come. Then you have God who comes on the scene. It says that God comes on the scene and speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And Job, up until this point, is saying, like, I want my day in court. I want my day in court. I want my time with God and God to explain to me why this happened to me. I want my day in court. He just says it again and again and again. God comes on the scene. And God starts talking about the deer that gives birth on the hillside. and says, Job, have you seen the storehouses of snow? You've seen where rain is made? And as the reader, in our mindset, in our worldview today, you should ask, you're like, what does that have to do with Job's suffering? God comes on the scene, and it's a very rare portion of the Old Testament where you have God speaking for such a lengthy period of time about himself. Job, up until this whole point, has said, I want my day in court, I want my day in court, I want my day in court. God comes on the scene and says, hey, Job, let's talk about the ostrich. And you're like, well, what does those have to do with each other? Is God sidestepping Job's question? Is God not answering Job? And that's usually, if you pick up a commentary on Job, that's usually the answer that's given in the commentary. Like, God's sidestepping Job's question. And he's not actually answering Job's issue. I disagree very much with that. I think God is exactly answering Job's question. What's the relationship between how God has created the world and the answers that Job is looking for? That's wisdom. Because wisdom says, I want to understand what's around me, interpret it correctly. Because I'm starting with the presupposition. I'm starting with a presupposition that God is sovereign. God's in control. I start with that presupposition, just like Job. What happened to Job? Job never says, oh man, Satan really gave it to me here. Never attributes it to Satan. It says, God did this to me. God gave, God takes away, blessed be the name of Yahweh. And does so rightly. So he starts with the presupposition. God's sovereign. He's a creator. He's in control. But I want to understand how God has created things so that I might understand his character and who he is. Because if God has created the world in the way in which he has, then that tells me something about God's character. I would argue that Job, as far as authorship and date, that kind of a thing, I would say that Job is written before Moses writes the Torah. I would say that Job is the very first Old Testament book written, okay? That's not a provable thing, but there's no mention of the Torah in Job. There's no mention of, hey, Moses says this about God, or there's nothing like that. Okay, so I think Job is the first book written, and there's no mention of other books of the Bible, okay, other texts, nothing like that. The only thing that they have in Job is to say, look at what's around me. God is sovereign. Let's try to understand what God's character is like. Okay, it's natural theology. It's Job and his friends saying, if this is how things happen, what does that tell me about God's character? So the friends come and they say, everyone who is wicked is punished. Everyone who is righteous is blessed. And they say, there you go. God hates wickedness. God loves righteousness. There's your answer. That's who God is. Job says, that can't be the case because I'm righteous and I'm suffering. So I have to try to understand something about God's sovereignty and God's character and who he is that explains how can I, as a righteous person, be suffering? How can those two things work together? When God responds to Job and he gives all of the examples of storehouses of snow and animals that he takes care of and the behemoth and the Leviathan, and he gives all of these examples to Job, every individual example that he's giving to Job is telling Job something about God's character. He's saying, Job, look at that ostrich. Let's take a look at the ostrich. It's not a very bright bird. God says, I didn't create the ostrich to be a very bright bird. And God even says, I didn't give her a share of wisdom. So she puts her eggs in the dust, lays her eggs, and has no fear as if someone's going to come and maybe trample over her eggs. She just walks around kind of brainless. Okay? And at the very end of the description, after, you know, kind of making fun of the ostrich a little bit, at the very end of the description, God says, yes, but I gave the ostrich exactly what it needs to survive. It can outrun the horse and his rider. It can outrun those that are trying to attack it, to kill it. So, I didn't give the ostrich a share of wisdom, but I gave the ostrich exactly what that ostrich needs in order to survive. It tells you something, that one example tells you something about God's character. Okay? Something about God's character. So every one of those examples in Job says, look at the world around you, understand my character from the world around you. Okay? All right. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. And I want to spend the rest of our time in Ecclesiastes. In Job, it's Job 28:28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's like in the middle of the book. It's at a very pivotal point within the book. It's at a very, very important time in Job because of how the arguments are developing and that sort of a thing. In Proverbs, you have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 1:7, right at the beginning of the book. In Ecclesiastes, you have the opposite. You have the thesis statement all the way at the end of the book. So think about Proverbs, in a sense, as being deductive. And Ecclesiastes as being inductive. Okay, so Proverbs is deductive. It says, here's the system. Here's how it ought to work. Ecclesiastes says, let me just take a look at what's going on around me and see what's happening, and then try to understand and gain insight from that. Okay, so that's why in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, I would argue towards the end of his life, is saying, I want to show you my example. I want to show you all of these years that I've lived, everything that I've done in my life, the pursuits that I've had, the things that I've done. I want to use these as an example, and I want to help you try to understand where is wisdom found. Because again, wisdom is having a correct worldview. A correct worldview. Ecclesiastes, if we were to start, let me go through Ecclesiastes 1, okay, just for a little bit. I'm not going to read all of it, but let me go through a little bit of 1. So the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, okay, Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and he starts out his book in such a positive and helpful way. And he says, Hevel, Hevelim, Hakol, Hevel, everything is vanity. Everything is vanity. The way in which he sets up the book, you can even hear it in the Hebrew. The H sound, okay? The first verse in Hebrew is Hevel, Hevelim, Hevel, Hevelim, Amar Kohelet Hakol Hevel. Okay, and it's just like this, life. Everything is just vanity. Everything is this toil, struggle, heartache, problems, brokenness. So he starts out by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. The key question that he asks is in verse 3. What advantage does a man have for all of his toil, which he toils under the sun? Now, very important that he sets up Ecclesiastes this way. Very, very important. First of all, under the sun means within the system that we have. He goes on to explain the system. And he says it's cyclical. Generation comes, generation goes. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. In the description in the Hebrew, it's a really interesting picture that he paints. He says the sun rises, and then it goes across the sky, and then it sets, and he uses a word saying, panting, back to the place, like a runner on his circuit. And he goes, and goes right back to the place where it started again, and starts the day over again, and ends, and goes, and back again, and back again. And just this cycle, this never-ending cycle. Going towards the south, circling again to the north. The wind goes circling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. Pick up a theme there, right, for circular. It's just circular, going around and around and around. The cycle that we're in, the system that we're in, is all circular. All the rivers go into the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers go, there they continually go. And then he says, all things are wearisome. Now you might say, well, yeah, the system that we're living in is cyclical. It's a cycle to it, right? But why does that mean it's wearisome? It has to, his statement, all things are wearisome, man is not able to speak about it, goes back to his question, what advantage does man have in verse 3? What advantage does man have in all the toil with which he toils under the sun? What advantage is there? That word advantage is very important for his argument. He says, why does it matter? How do you get outside of the cycle and accomplish something that has lasting value? How can you break out of the system and gain something that has lasting value, that means anything? Okay, that's his word for advantage. What advantage does a man have in all his labor? You work hard so that you can buy food, so that you can eat that food, so that you can work hard the next day, so that you can buy food, so that you can eat food. What does it matter? He's saying, in Solomon's mind, his understanding of wisdom, he says, I want to understand what's going on. Because God's sovereign, right? God's created it this way. God created our lifespans to be this small. God created the world to be this big, history of the world. God created things to be in the way that they are. He's sovereign over these things. So what does that tell me about God's character? What does it tell me about who he is? Now, the key question that I mentioned before, what advantage does man have in all of his labor? Solomon, from chapter 1 into chapter 2 as well, will ask that same question. And by the time we get to chapter 3, I won't have time to go through all of that, but by the time we get to chapter 3, he comes to a climactic point in his argument. And he's asking the question, why does it matter? What advantage do you have in everything that you're doing? Okay, well, what advantage do you have? I want to contrast this with our current culture that we're in right now. Okay, I want to contrast it with what we have, because what Solomon did in chapter 2 is quite parallel to the culture that we have today. Okay, and culture, I'm talking about, you know, Los Angeles culture, or greater America culture, or the world's culture, okay? The culture that we have today is a pleasure-based culture. Okay, Los Angeles, elsewhere, I grew up in Colorado. I grew up on a farm in Colorado, very different culture than here, but still, it's the same in the sense of it's a pleasure-based culture. Pleasure-based culture does not ever ask the question, what advantage does man have in all of his labor? It doesn't ask that question. It relegates that question out because it doesn't want to ask that question. It says, Solomon's asking, why does it matter? And a pleasure-based culture says, no, don't ask that question. Just try to get as much pleasure for yourself as you possibly can before you die. Okay, a pleasure-based culture is just, get everything that you can get for yourself before you die. And it looks different for different people. Okay, so the Wall Street exec, he wants to get as much money as he possibly can. If he's unsaved, in terms of, I want to buy this, I want to do this, I want to have this, I want to build this business, I want to do all of these things. Okay, and he's trying to get as much power, as much pleasure as he possibly can. The homeless person on the side of the road, if that homeless person is unsaved, is doing the same kind of thing. They're just saying, Why would I work so hard to try to do that when I can get as much pleasure as I want in whatever it is that I'm doing? Drugs, whatever that it is. Okay? It's the same idea. It's a pleasure-based culture. Get as much pleasure as you possibly can, because when you die, there's nothing after that. Okay, so it doesn't matter. So when Solomon asks the question, what advantage does a man have in all of his labor, that's a nonsensical question to an unsaved person. Solomon asks an unsaved person, he says, what advantage do you have in all of your labor? And the unsaved person says, well, I make $30 an hour. So I put in an hour and I get $30. And Solomon says, no. What advantage do you have in all of your labor? And the unsaved person says, $30 an hour. What are you talking about? What do you mean? Okay. Solomon's question is one of how do we understand what is going on outside of the system? How do I get past the system or do something that is of value past the system in which I am living in? So Solomon goes into chapter 2, and he says, look at everything that I've done. Look at all that I have done, building projects that I have, slaves that he had, the money that he had, the wives that he had. Verse 9, he says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood with me. Very interesting statement that he makes there. But look all the way at verse 17 of chapter 2. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun within the system was grievous to me, because everything is vanity and striving after wind. He said, I hated all that I had done. There's a point in chapter 2 where he asks the question, what is the person going to do who comes after me that I haven't already done? Okay. Now, Solomon didn't drive a Tesla. He didn't have an iPhone. But Solomon says, what is anyone going to do? Anyone who comes after me, what are they going to do that I haven't already tried, that I haven't already done? I had basically unlimited power to build anything that I could think of. I had resources and wealth more than anyone who was before me in Jerusalem. He's talking of, you know, a millennia of time. Think back to like Melchizedek, king of Jerusalem. I had everything, anything. He said, there was nothing that my eye asked for that I didn't give it. There was not a thing. My eye saw something and said, I want that. And he says, give it. You got it. Here it is. He said, I held nothing back from myself at all. I built everything. I achieved everything. And as I'm building and doing all these projects and accomplishing all of these feats, he says, there came a point where I went back to chapter 1, verse 3, and I asked the question, what advantage does man have in all of his labor? I built this beautiful palace. Beautiful palace. And when it was done, I said, so what? What advantage does man have? I'm going to die. I'm going to give my palace to my son, who maybe he's wise, maybe he's not. Turns out that he's not wise. And he squandered everything and ruined everything that Solomon had built. And Solomon says, I went back to that chapter 1, verse 3 question. What advantage is there? Why does it matter? And not only did he say, well, why does it matter that I built this? But he says, the things that I aspired to do, to build, to create, they became grievous to me. They turned. Initially, they gave me some pleasure. They said, wow, look at this beautiful building that I've done. Look at this amazing thing that I've accomplished. But he said, it turned. And what was once giving me gladness now is giving me pain and anguish. Because it's like having pomp and circumstance for no reason at all. I have this beautiful palace. All of this pomp and circumstance, but I can't answer a single question. Why does it matter? I can't answer that question. So all the pomp and circumstance is annoying to me now. I hate it. He even says, I hated life. Verse 17. The work, everything that I had done, it turned on me because everything is vanity and it's a striving after the wind. Now, chapter 3, I want to spend a little bit of time in chapter 3 because this is where Solomon turns his argument. Chapter 3 lays out how we are to understand wisdom and how we are to understand wisdom literature very, very well. Chapter 3, you've read this before, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every matter under heaven, okay? That's under the sun, within the system. Time to give birth, a time to die, time to plant, time to uproot what is planted, time to kill, time to heal, time to tear down, time to build up, time to weep, time to laugh, time. And you say, what do you mean? Right? There's a time that I'm born, time that I die. There's been times that I've wept. There's been times that I've rejoiced. Okay, there's a time for everything. Sure. What does that mean? What significance does that have there? Look at chapter 3, verse 9. He asked the same exact question that he asked in chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the endeavor which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He asked the same question. Why does it matter? What advantage is there? Okay, so this statement, a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, and a time for that, he's setting it up to say, look, not only is there a time for this and a time for that, a time for this and a time for that, but God is sovereign over those things. God is sovereign over those things. Okay, but that doesn't necessarily help us initially because we're still within a system that's just cyclical and apparently doesn't have any outcome, doesn't have any advantage to it. Now, look at verse 11 where he starts to change his argument. He says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. The idea of beautiful there is appropriate. He's orchestrated it. He's made everything appropriate, even beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, what does that mean? He said eternity in the heart of man. Means that you have the unique ability to think past your own lifespan. My wife and I, 8 months ago now, got a Labrador puppy. So much energy. Man, anybody have a lab dog? Okay, yeah, don't get a lab. So much energy. The nicest dog, the kindest dog, just so much energy. And we're in the process of training this dog. You know, you need to not jump all over people. You need to not go to the bathroom on the floor. You need to just simple things. That dog has no concept of a lifespan. Its own lifespan. It's not able to think past, my dog is not able to think past its lifespan. You are unique in the sense that you can think past your own lifespan. You can look back and study history. You can look forward and say what will happen in the future, what would be happening in the future. You can think past your own lifespan. And you can think past your own lifespan to the extent of you don't even grasp what it was like. What were you doing 10 years ago? What were you doing 30 years ago? What was going on 100 years ago? 500 years ago? 1,000 years ago? Can you imagine what life was like 1,000 years ago? I cannot. I read history books and I'm just like, what was life like 1,000 years ago? 3,000 years ago. I teach a class on Genesis 1 through 11 at the seminary as well. And to start that class, I say, guys, we're about to enter into a world, Genesis 1 through 11, that is just completely different than what you see around you today. Completely different. So don't try to interpret it the same way. Don't think about Teslas and iPhones. It's just completely different. It's so far removed from us. But God has set eternity in the heart of man. You can think past your own lifespan. So you can look back and you say, what were people accomplishing? What did my grandfather accomplish? What did my great-great-grandfather accomplish? And you can look back and you can see the system. You can see the cycles. But God has put eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So we can look back on history and we can say, well, what exactly was God doing there? Why did that come about? Why was there the rise of that empire or the rise of that system of belief? Or why was that person in power or whatever that it is? What was God doing? Because we start with the presupposition, God is sovereign. Start with the presupposition, God is sovereign, and we look at the world around us and we say, well, what does that tell us about God? What does it tell us about his character? Wisdom is the key to unlocking that understanding. If I start with the presupposition that God is sovereign, and I look at the world around me, I say I have to be able to understand what's going on around me in terms of God being sovereign, in terms of God being the creator, in terms of God doing what it is that he is doing in history, and wisdom is the key to unlock that understanding. Solomon, let's take a look at verse 12. So chapter Ecclesiastes 3:12, he gives a fantastic statement. I know that there is nothing better for them, for humans, than to be glad, to do good in one's lifetime. Now this is post chapter 2, okay? To do good is not what he was doing in chapter 2. Verse 13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. Solomon pulls on this idea of good. He uses it several times in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 3. In Solomon's exploration of trying to gain pleasure, okay, he makes this interesting statement. I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my heart was guiding me wisely. Question, what does he mean there? And how to see simple-minded folly until I could see where is this good for the sons of men. Okay, he uses this term good several times, okay, in chapters 1 and 2. And he says, there's even a statement that he makes, like, see the good. See what is good. And Solomon, as he's developing chapters 1 and 2, is trying to get you to think about Genesis. Okay, he uses particular terms, trying to get you to think back to creation. He says in chapter 2 that I planted gardens and paldesim parks for myself. He uses the word, the Hebrew word paradise, different in English, okay? But he uses that term. He says, I planted in those gardens fruit or trees with every kind of fruit. He uses very particular terms that he's taken from the creation statement in Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, very particular terms, particular phrases. Like if I was to say to you, once upon a time, and I said to you, once upon a time, there's a whole bunch of things that come into your mind, right? Not because of once upon a time, because I put those words together and you say, oh, right, I need to think in this way. Okay, he does the same thing. He uses very particular phrases that he takes from Genesis 1 and 2. And Solomon, in taking those phrases from Genesis 1 and 2, says, I want you to think in terms of the creation. Solomon says, look at everything that I did. Look at all that I built. Look at all that I accomplished. Look at all that I worked after. and created. And he says, I created it in a system that's broken. And that system which is broken means it doesn't matter. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 12, verse 13, right? We just read, every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it's the gift of God. What do you mean by good there? On day one, God creates the light and the darkness. And he says, God saw that it was good. And you say, what's good about light? What is good about light? In what way is God saying that it's good? Light is light, right? It's like saying that chair is good. Like, sure, I mean, it's a good-looking chair. What do you mean it's good? How is it good? When God says it's good, the reason that it's good is because it's doing exactly what God created it to do. Light always does exactly what God created it to do. There has never been a point in all of history where light did not do exactly what God created it to do. Therefore, God says in the creation, it's good. Okay? And as God creates, you see, God will say, let there be this. And then there is this, and it was good. Okay, it's a pattern. God says, let this happen. It happens, and God says, it's good. Why? Because it's doing exactly what God created it to do. It's functioning exactly in the way that God created it to do. Then sin enters, and it breaks. Okay, it's broken down. The system is broken. So things don't work the way that they're supposed to. You and I do not do exactly what we were created to do, as we should. Okay, so there's a breaking of the system. The weeds grow up. The people get old. The problems come into life. Okay, so it's not doing exactly what God created it to do. It's broken now. Solomon here is saying, every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it's a gift of God. It's that idea of good. Solomon's idea is, I want us to be in a world that's good, like it was at the beginning. That's not broken, that's not fractured, that's not problem-ridden, but the good is do what God created you, it, whatever it is, to do. Function in the way that God wants you to function. So when Solomon pulls back on this idea, a time for this and a time for that and a time for this and a time for that, we have to understand our function within those things. It's not just that there's a time for you to weep and a time for you to laugh. It's that God is sovereign. He's orchestrated the world. He's organized the world in a particular way. And by wisdom, we need to understand what is he doing and what do I do in response to that? How do I behave, live, think, work in a broken system, but still trying to work, live, think, do in such a way that I'm doing what God created me to do? Okay. Right after this, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14, I know that everything God does will be forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. God has so worked that men should fear him. We get to his thesis statement here, but at the end especially. He says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, when everything's been understood, Ecclesiastes 12, what are you supposed to do? Fear God. What does it mean? Why does he put that here and says, I know everything that God does is forever. No one, when it all comes to the end, no one can add to it. No one can take away from it. Because God's sovereign over it. He's orchestrated it in a particular way. Everything that God does will be forever. God has so worked it this way that men should fear him. What does it mean to fear God in that way? To be afraid of God? To cower in fear before God? A more precise and better way to understand it is to know who God is and to know who you are. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God has to do with you understanding your place before God, recognizing your place before God. That does bring about dread, because God's holy and I'm not. But that also brings about question of how do I have relationship with God? It brings about humility. God's all powerful. I most certainly am not. God understands all. I most certainly do not. The fear of God is you understanding your place before God, who you are before God. And if God is sovereign and has orchestrated everything and there's nothing to add to it and nothing to take away from it, and if he's sovereign and if he's the creator, you have to understand your place before him. You have to understand who you are before God. He's sovereign, I'm not. So how do I have relationship with God? How do I trust God as I should? Think of Job. How do I make plans for the future based on what God has created me to do? Think Proverbs. Right? All of these ideas in Proverbs. If you do this, then this happens. So how do I make decisions? How do I set up my life? How do I plan for the future? How do I choose a spouse? How do I deal with my children? How do I, anything and everything, it has to come back to fear God, understand your place before him. He is sovereign. You are not. He is all powerful. You are not. He is loving perfectly. You were created for a particular reason, for a particular purpose. Wisdom is seeking out what that is. So God has so worked that men should fear him. God has set it up this way. He's organized it and orchestrated it this way. A finite creation that runs and works in a particular way. He set it up this way so that you have to ask the question, what advantage does man have? You have to ask that question. Eternity set in your heart. You have to ask the question. I've been working at this job for the last 300 days. Okay, why am I getting up on day 301 to work at this job again? Why am I doing that? In a pleasure-based society, it's to get anything that you can for yourself. Get money for yourself, pleasure for yourself. In a I truly fear God answer, it's I need to understand why am I doing what I'm doing because of who God is and because of what God does. I have to and should ask the questions. Everything that I'm doing in my life, the job that I have, the spouse that I have, the children that I have and how I engage with them, the way that I engage at church, the way that I engage outsiders, the way that I interact with the homeless person that I drive by every day. Those are all questions to say, how do I live in light of what God has done for me? How he's created me? The purpose, the intention. In a pleasure-based society, there is no purpose. There is no intention. There's no ultimate intention. In a biblical worldview, it's all intention. It's all purpose. It's all, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you acting in the way in which you are acting? Why are you making the decisions in the way that you're making those decisions? Why are you treating others around you in the way that you are? The last thing that I'll mention is a relationship of wisdom literature in the Old Testament to, first of all, James in the New Testament and Christ as the wisdom of God. So if we ask, James, first of all, picks up on this idea of wisdom. And James says in his book, wisdom, true wisdom, is from above, comes down from the Father. True wisdom is from above. What does he mean from above? In a sense, you can think of not under the sun. Okay? Solomon in Ecclesiastes is under the sun. Everything's under the sun. I can't understand the system from within the system. I can't understand what's going on if I'm only thinking in terms of the system itself. That's under the sun, everything that's under the sun. James says wisdom which is from above, true wisdom, is from above. It's God's revelation. It's God's explanation. Here is what I am doing. Here is who I am in my creation and in my revelation to you. It's from above, true wisdom. You can think of Paul in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. The wisdom that we have, true wisdom, the world thinks is foolishness. Okay, why? Because we're thinking past the system. But also, thinking in terms of Christ, of Jesus, as the wisdom of God. If wisdom is trying to understand how do I live, how do I have a correct worldview, how do I interpret everything correctly around me? How do I do that? Jesus did it exactly right. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus did it perfectly. So us emulating Jesus is part and parcel the same with us seeking after wisdom, seeking after a correct understanding of who God is and what God is doing. So the wisdom that we see in the New Testament, Paul, James, in the life of Christ, it's just carrying over from the Old Testament. This is all one pursuit, Old Testament into the New, highlighting, culminating in Christ as the true wisdom of God. Wisdom is for the old and it's for the young. Proverbs is written to Solomon's son. We don't know exactly which son that it was, but he directs his proverb. He says, listen to the wisdom of your father. Chapter 1. Listen to the counsel of your mother. Listen, listen, listen. Gain wisdom. Get wisdom. Don't do what I did. It's for the young. Proverbs in particular emphasizes when you're young, seek after wisdom. You want to save yourself heartache? You want to save yourself problems? You want to save yourself from wasted years? When you're young, pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. More than you pursue gold, more than you pursue treasures, when you're young, pursue wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12 ends with this really fascinating explanation. Ecclesiastes 12:1. I think that Ecclesiastes is written at the end of Solomon's life. And I think that Solomon is repenting. I think he's repenting of all of the foolishness that he had in his life. All of the mistakes that he made. All of the pleasure seeking. All of the pride. Solomon, as an old man, Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days happen, and the years draw near in which you say, I have no delight in them. And he gives, from that point on, for several verses, he gives this metaphor of being old. And he gives all these pictures. It's like, this is what it's like to be old. This is what it is like. So pursue wisdom when you're young, because evil days come, problems come, issues come, and before they come, pursue the wisdom. Because when those problems come, when those issues come, your wisdom is your worldview to direct you in those problems, to direct you in those issues, to help you make wise decisions, to make sure that you're pursuing true wisdom and following after what God is orchestrating, what God has said, and how God wants you to act. So when you're young, pursue wisdom. But the other thing that's fascinating in Ecclesiastes is Solomon's an old man. And Solomon, at one particular point in Ecclesiastes, says, you may have somebody come and tell you, I've got the answer. That person does not have the answer. He makes a really interesting play, and he says, like, there might be a point in your life where somebody comes up to you and says, oh, I've got it. I've got the answer. And Solomon, known part and parcel for wisdom, says, that guy doesn't have it. He doesn't understand. Why? Solomon is so old, even to the point of, I think he's nearing death. And he says, man, I've tried to gain wisdom my entire life. I had a special provision gift of wisdom to me from God, and I feel like I'm just starting to scratch the surface on what wisdom is. I feel like I'm just starting on my wisdom journey to try to understand. So there's this play on remember your creator in the days of your youth. Seek wisdom when you're young, and when you're old, you'll still be seeking wisdom. You still don't have the answers. You still don't have it down. It's an open door. Wisdom is an open door to try to understand what God is doing. And there's no end to that. You open the door and it's inexhaustible because it's what God is doing, what his character is. What does God look like in Christ? So it's for the young, it's for the old. There's always, so whenever I teach Ecclesiastes, I taught it last semester, this semester, a few times, we never get to the end. We never get to the end of the book. 15 weeks in the semester, and I tell my guys at the beginning of the semester, I'm like, guys, there is no way that we're going to get to the end of Ecclesiastes. I don't necessarily try to. I try to do like a chapter in a week, and I look at my clock, and I'm like, wow, an hour and 20 minutes has passed by, and we're on like verse 1A. And good luck, guys. Like, just keep reading, keep going. And that's always the case when it comes to studying wisdom literature. So I love wisdom literature. I want to open it up for some questions with just some of the remaining time that we have. So there's lots and lots of things, other things that I'd love to talk about. But I do want to open it up for questions, ideas, comments, anything like that as well, just to round out our time. Questions at all? Ideas? Outcries? Yes, yeah.
Job is the first book ever written.
I think so. It's not provable. I can't, because there's no statement in the book that says it's written at this time. But I would argue that it is.
Well, the guy that let off this word, though, is after, claims the same thing. So
yeah. Yeah, yeah. I like to put the writing of the book as close to the events as I can. Now, we know that Moses wrote, you know, Genesis or Torah, but Job is written in the setting is in the patriarchal period. He lives a long time. It's in the patriarchal period, like around Abraham's time.
And the Jews don't have it in the Torah because...
Jews will read Job, but Jews have a different view of inspiration. They have a different view of biblical authority than we do. A very different hermeneutic. But also, they would say that Torah is their Bible, and then there are other books which are helpful to explain Torah, but they're not on the same level. We would say all of the Bible is on the same level. Yeah.
In particular, resources that you've
written? Yeah. Job in particular, Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards. It's a shorter book, really, really good. Honestly, one of the best commentaries on Ecclesiastes. There's several different exegetical commentaries on Ecclesiastes that I have to fight with a lot, because one in particular, probably the most famous one on Ecclesiastes, starts out by saying Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes and here's why. And so you got to fight with a bunch of that stuff. But Gibson, Living Life Backwards, really, really good. Yeah.
Yeah, so going back to his question, Job 23:12, yeah. When he says, I have not departed from the commandment. commandment of his lips.
Yeah.
I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food.
Yeah.
So if Job was the first book written, then we would assume it doesn't have any scripture. So
yeah.
Do we assume that God conversed directly with him?
Yeah. We clearly see it in the end as well. But when it says that I've treasured the words of his lips, that's the closest that we get to, is there some kind of written text beforehand? But also he can just be speaking in a general way, like that which I know about God, you know, you could like a Psalm 19, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. So it's difficult to pin that verse down specifically on like text that's already been written. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. In the back. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yep.
Yep. An example is, you could tell me later in detail the answer.
Sure, yeah.
But,
yeah.
In 28, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And I am explaining this to a sister that has a word of life.
Yep.
Movement.
Uh-huh.
Then I see way at the beginning of this chapter about the words and things.
Right.
But how do I kind of really solidify it in explanation of context?
Yeah, yeah. Context is notoriously difficult in Proverbs. A lot more than even Ecclesiastes, than Job, because there's some general structure that we can see to Proverbs. He fronts very important things, especially for a young man. You know, avoid the adulterous woman, find the wife of your youth, those kinds of things. But when you get into the, like, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, you have one proverb and it's completely different. The next one is completely different. There's no built-in context into it within those individual chapters. I argue that the reason why it's done that way is because it's forcing you to slow down and think about it in life context. So when Solomon makes a statement that it's triggering in your mind, like, I want to think about all the times that that's happened to me in my life and see how does that come out. So one like short little pithy statement forces you to stop, slow down, and think on that for a long, long period of time. Because there is no immediate context to it. There's no direct immediate context for it, which makes it very difficult to study. So to answer your question, the way to study the Proverbs has to be holistically. And it has to be in terms of, it has to be in terms of explanation within the real world. People, you have ivory tower theologians that like live in an ivory tower, throw books out the window for people to pick up and read. The best preachers and the best Bible students are those that are engaged in the real world, that are dealing with real world issues, that have a long history of dealing with those issues in a biblical and a godly way. So in a sense, the context for those proverbs is a life lived. And you say, here's this proverb. When I'm 22, I understand that proverb in a much different way than when I'm 86. So the context, in a sense, is just life lived in terms of wisdom. It's a very good question. It's a very important thing to think through.
I have a similar question about context.
Yeah.
That isn't necessary. I don't. Can we pull something like that? Because it says, and it's a different translation, but do not eat the bread of a selfish man.
Yeah.
Not desire his delicacies, for as he calculates in his soul, so he is. He can drink, he says to you. I would have taken that completely differently within that context.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can we take a verse like that
and
apply the way that they did in the first?
Yeah. I haven't heard that sermon yet. I was in Cornerstone first hour. I need to go back and listen to it. But I'm not saying Mike isn't, but I want to be conservative. Mike does as well for making application, right? So I want to make sure the text says exactly that before I try to make application to my own life or to others. So it's very, very important. The problem, same kind of question. The problem is sometimes a proverb can be taken in two separate ways. Like, am I looking at this positively or am I looking at it negatively? And some of that, I think, honestly, the person who writes the proverb is kind of playing around a little bit. And he's saying, I want you to stew on it for a while. Like, it could go this way or it could go that way. And you have to think about your life context, the situation, the scope of scripture. So even like one proverb, it can take a very, very long time. Yeah. And you never get 100% of it. My favorite proverb is Ecclesiastes 10:10. And it says if the axe is dull, the worker must exert more effort. And I'm like, that is fantastic. It just applies to so many things. I put it up on my board and I asked my students to like explain that to me. What do you mean? I had students talking to me about how they use their time for studying. And I had students talking to me about, you know, work that they were doing and like precision in your work. Like, there's just so many different ways to apply it. So I love Proverbs for that reason and wisdom literature for that reason. You got to stew on it for a long time. Yeah.
Talking about Proverbs, just one of the books. I'm wondering, what can you share to help us understand why it was confirmed or verified as a belongs in the Bible?
Yeah.
I read other books
right.
in the Bible, and wow, that's profound. And
yeah.
I can really rely on it. And you're saying Proverbs, oh, go that way, you know. I mean, how do I know or anyone that...
Yeah.
Sure. You know, this is really clever.
Sure. Yeah, yeah.
So how do all these separate proverbs,
yeah.
why are these put together?
Yeah, yeah.
Other ones?
Right, right. Very good question. I need to clarify, I don't mean like postmodernism in the sense of the proverb can mean this or it can mean this opposite at the same time, right? A proverb has one intention of the author. So the author, in writing the proverb, has an intention of what that author is trying to communicate. So Solomon is the main author of Proverbs, but there's others as well that are included in Lemuel and others that have material written in Proverbs. But every author that's contributed to Proverbs in the same way of Psalms, right? Lots of different psalmists. Everyone has contributed with a particular intention. Like, I am using these words to communicate this idea. So we're always trying to understand what's the author's intention in that. Proverbs has a very important place in the canon. I think in particular because of that relationship between Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Job. You need all three of them to get a full orbed understanding of what is the fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. So they work together. But also, when you have centuries and centuries and centuries of history of biblical students examining the Proverbs, and seeing that there's not contradictions, that gives me, you know, a lot of confidence in the nature of the book itself as being inspired.
And how do you link that to this is all from Solomon or most?
You mean like in terms of his life?
That he wrote it.
Yeah.
Or most of it.
Yeah.
How do you know that he wrote most of it?
Oh, how do we know his attestation, you know, in the book? These are the Proverbs of Solomon. There's sections that specify these are the Proverbs of Solomon. It's the same kind of question, though, with Ecclesiastes. Solomon doesn't mention himself by name in Ecclesiastes, but he gives you hints, and he says, I'm king in Jerusalem, over all of Israel, son of David. So you're like, okay, I know that it's Solomon, or I mean, you know, it's not somebody lying to me trying to say, you know, I want you to think that I'm Solomon, but I'm not. So we're taking it at face value. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You made a comment about Job
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So it's, right, right, yeah, yeah. So not Job's third friend. So you have Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Those are his three friends. Elihu is the one who comes on the scene after. And he's not mentioned at the beginning of the book at all. But Elihu comes on the scene. He's a younger guy. He says, I held my mouth because I was younger. I didn't want to say anything. But his friends all like just come to their wits' end, and they're like, we give up. So he jumps in, and he goes through several chapters talking about the nature of God, responding to what Job is saying, correcting Job. Nothing bad is said about him, but I do view him as like a John the Baptist kind of a character. Like he enters the scene without any explanation. He's just like, he was there, and he just starts talking. And then he exits the scene. God comes on the scene and speaks from the whirlwind, and you're like, what happened to Elihu? And he's never mentioned again. So it's like that idea, like, you know, I increase, or he increases, I decrease. I see some parallels there, kind of just in terms of the character and how he's portrayed with John the Baptist. But some scholars view him as a negative character. I would say he's a very positive character. Yeah. 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 Now, they're all in the writings, right? So Song of Solomon is included in the category of the writings. And the writings is different than the prophets and different from Torah. Torah lays the foundation, or Pentateuch lays the foundation. The prophets speak to the nation of Israel, and the writings usually speak in terms of individual. So like Lamentations is Jeremiah's individual, his lament about what's happening in, you know, or how it's happened to Jerusalem. So Song of Solomon has wisdom elements to it, but it doesn't have the statement, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's why it would take it out of the category. But there are some scholars that put it in to wisdom literature category. Yeah. Okay. Other questions at all? Great. All right. Yes.
I have a final question.
Yeah.
Did you
create
the goal of wisdom? Is to understand God's character?
Yes. Yeah. The goal of wisdom is to understand God's character and how he works in the world. Yeah, exactly. Exactly right. All right. Thank you very much. I'll see you around church. Okay. Thanks.